How many knew that before? How many? Really? Just three of us? Wow. Seems I've known it all my life, but maybe not. We're looking at John 6, verses 60 through 71. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. It's well known now, but the leadership of Neville Chamberlain proved to be insufficient during World War II. And in May of 1940, Winston Churchill was appointed prime minister. And Churchill proved to be an inspiring leader in that great fight with Germany. On May 13th, 1940, he gave his first speech to the House of Commons, in which he said, in part, "I say to the House, as I said to the ministers who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I say it is to wage war by land, sea, and air, war with all of our might, with all of the strength God has given us, and to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terrors. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival." Now, as inspiring, you get all charged up with words like that. As inspiring as that was a hard message. And the British rallied to his call and paid a huge price to maintain their freedom from fascist tyranny. But promising nothing but blood, toil, sweat, and tears, that's a hard saying. Well, let's look at the response to Jesus' hard sayings here in John 6. You might ask, well, what is a hard saying? Well, there's actually maybe more, but there's at least two different kinds of hard sayings. One is that it's hard to understand. The other is that it's hard to accept. This passage contains a bit of both. The whole stuff about earlier in the chapter about eating his flesh, if that's not properly understood, that it's not to be a literal eating and all of that, may present a problem of understanding what he actually meant. But then the idea that we must be drawn and enabled by God in order to come to him, that's another hard saying. That's not hard to understand at all, but it is hard to accept. And Jesus turns up the heat on them. They continued to grumble, and this time, his disciples are the ones who are doing the grumbling, not scribes and Pharisees. But he doesn't back off. "Does this offend you? Try on this." Well, he doesn't actually say that, but he puts the pressure to them. He doesn't change his approach just because they were grumbling. He doesn't take the approach dictated by much of the church growth philosophy of today or the recent past. He's more concerned about declaring the truth than he is retaining the approval of his listeners. I once heard that Dr. Bob Godfrey of California, Westminster Seminary, California, called John 6 Jesus' church growth plan. What happens in this chapter? Everybody leaves. But if he wanted to wow the crowd and pack them in, all he would have had to do was feed them again. All of this is within a day or so of the feeding of the 5,000, probably the next day. But they would have been pleased with him had he done that. They could have spread the word about what he did, and he could have fed them a third day and a fourth day and on and on. But he didn't. He gives them hard sayings. I do find a fascinating corollary to some of the mega church things going on today, where sound preaching and God-centered worship are displaced with performance and entertainment, and add to that a food court, of course. People are coming to church to stroke their creature comforts. The idea is not to challenge the people with their sin, but rather make them as comfortable as possible, even with the message that's delivered. So Jesus avoids that approach. As he said, he turns up the heat. He makes it more difficult for them to believe. And look what he says. He said, you have a problem with what I just said? Well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? That's certainly not going to attract a skeptic toward him. Remember, part of the problem that people were having with Jesus' claim is that he came down from heaven. Remember, they had said before, hey, we know your parents, we know your brothers. What do you mean you came down from heaven? Now he challenges them with the notion that he's going to return there, and that by ascension. Well, here too, he turns up the heat on his listeners. For if he were to ascend back to the Father, would that not prove that he had come from the Father and therefore establish his deity? A point that these detractors were not willing to consider. But then he goes on. He says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Jesus here offers a correction to any who would be willing to listen. He says he's not speaking of literal flesh. Rather, the Spirit gives life. He quotes his teaching with spirit and life. Isn't that the point of Moses' statement back in Deuteronomy 8? He says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So all of this talk about the physical bread and them desiring him to feed them again and that sort of thing, that's all off to the side. It's the word of the Lord that's crucial. The word of God is that which sustains us, not manna, not physical eating of Christ's body, as some have construed it. So the interpretation of eating his flesh and drinking his blood are not seen as literal, physical, as we pointed out last week, or 2 weeks ago, whenever that was, but rather are figurative designations pointing to Jesus' teaching and his works for us. They need to believe and fully embrace what Jesus was teaching them about who he was and what he would accomplish as the Redeemer. Well, this is part of what they were having difficulty with. It was hard for them. It's hard for us to relinquish our pretended autonomy. Even if they properly understood the eating and drinking idea, they didn't like the notion that they were fully dependent on Christ alone for acceptance with the Father. Secondly, they really rejected the idea that they could only come at the Father's call. They had no ability in themselves to come to God on their own. All of that would undermine the confidence that they wanted to have in themselves. You can't have that if you can't do anything about your situation and you're fully dependent on God. Well, how are you on those points? Is Christ the only way? I think we would all say, yeah, of course. Are you glad he is the only way? Do you worship him and rejoice in the fact that he is the only way? Do you honor him for it? Do you know the deception of your own heart and that you would never come to God unless he first called you? Are you sure of that? Have you grappled with that? It's humbling, but it's true. Well, then we have this grand departure that takes place. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Now, John's use of disciple here, he's using it in a broader sense than just the 12, because he distinguishes the 12 from the disciples who departed. Now, a disciple is any follower or learner. They're not even necessarily believers, but they're traveling along, learning, trying to gain understanding. This passage makes it clear that they weren't believers. You know, in the first century, there were many teachers and rabbis, some who traveled about like Jesus did, who had an entourage with him of those who were trying to learn. A student would attach himself to a rabbi to learn, perhaps with the hope of he himself becoming a rabbi someday. So he would learn what that rabbi believed and had to say. Same with Jesus. He had the 12, but there were other times, if you recall, that he was dealing with, he sent out 70, remember that time? Or there was 120 at another time. And after the resurrection, we know there was a group of 500 that saw him. So the 12 certainly was a special group of disciples and were appointed as apostles. But the fact that disciples left didn't mean that the 12 left. Now, those who found his teaching hard, they now leave. And John adds, they no longer followed him. So whatever hope or enlightenment they found in Jesus and his teaching, they now rejected it and presumably returned maybe to their old form of Judaism or something like that. They didn't like what he had to say, so they moved on. F.F. Bruce put it really well. He said, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. So the question Jesus asks is in such a form that a negative answer is assumed. Surely you do not want to go away too, do you? You assume the answer, no, we're going to stay. Carson said this, the question is asked more for their sake than for his. They need to articulate a response more than he needs to hear it. One might guess from the narrative that the defection has been so substantial on this occasion that not many more than the 12 actually remain. That's the feeling that I get when I read it, that everybody else left and the 12. He says, you guys want to go too? The great question that we just sang about. To whom shall we go? Actually, it's more of a confession, isn't it, than a question. There is no one else to whom we can go. We could ask ourselves that question today. You know, to whom shall we go? Shall we flee from Christ and run to not actually science, but scientism that believes that science essentially is a godlike thing that determines truth for us? Or would we run to some sort of New Age mystical experience and therein find the truth we're looking for? Some would turn to hedonism and just live for personal pleasure. Others to materialism and amassing all sorts of things. There's voice after voice out there clamoring for our attention and our allegiance. How will you answer? I trust that you would answer that Christ alone has the words of eternal life. And as life takes its twists and turns and its ups and its downs, it's important for us to retain this allegiance to Christ, that there is no one else to whom we can go. So this confession that Peter makes, why is there no one else? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter got it to some extent. Did he fully understand everything at this point? I kind of doubt that. But he grasped this, that Jesus alone had the words of eternal life. And it's not by some physical consuming of his body that saves, but believing the word that he says about himself and about his work of redemption. So, as I said, we can't be sure to what degree Peter understood all of this, but he certainly was further along than those who had just ran off and left him. He knew that Jesus had the words of eternal life, and he was going to hang on to those words. And he says, we believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. That expresses a state of being. We have believed and we are now knowing. The words you have expressed, we have believed as true. We know that your words are spirit and life. We know that we're not going to be offended at the hard sayings that you say to us, and we're going to stick with you regardless of how difficult it gets. That's a challenge to each one of us. Do we believe and know that that he is the Holy One of God and we'll stick with him through thick or thin? But then that phrase, Holy One of God, clearly a designation of deity. From Psalm 71, we read, I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Clearly a title of deity. Isaiah 48, 17, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Is there any question in that verse that Holy One of God is Yahweh? Clearly, the God of the Israelites. In Isaiah 55, 50, 54, 5, for your maker is your husband. And I switched some of these names a little bit. The Yahweh Sabaoth is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. So when Peter says this, it's clearly a designation that Jesus is God. He is Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is the one with whom Israel was in covenant. Clearly a confession that Jesus was Messiah. Again, Peter may not have fully understood what all of that meant, but he certainly believed it. He confessed it boldly. Jesus replies to this confession. Look at verse 20, or verse 70. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. I have to wonder, did he detect just a little smidge of pride also in Peter's heart that we're cool because we didn't leave? I don't know. But there seems to be somewhat of a rebuke in what he says here. I've chosen you, even one of you is no good. But so the credit and the attention swings back to God. Yeah, Peter believed and Peter is staying and the others are staying with him. But Christ is the one who chose them. Christ is the one who brought him into that relationship. So Jesus reminds them and us that he chose them, but even among one of them was one who would betray him. It's interesting too, isn't it, that Peter didn't ultimately become fully effective until after he denies Christ and is restored by him. And then, of course, the Spirit comes and he takes leadership. So it's not our cleverness or our deep spirituality that brings us to Christ or keeps us with him when all others abandon him. The Father drew us to him, and he will sustain our faith in him. So let's repent of the subtle ways in which we have abandoned Christ on day-to-day, not every day maybe, but on day-to-day, ways in which we have followed the crowd, times we took the easy way rather than the righteous way, times we rebelled at his hard sayings. We don't like what he says about us or about something. So let's see in him all that we need to bring us eternal life. He is the one who lived and died and rose again for us. So let's cling to him regardless of who else may walk away and what they say in the process. Let's see ourselves as enveloped in his love, regardless of how hard and difficult his sayings may be, because he alone has the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for those words of eternal life. We're grateful that you have spoken those things deep in our hearts and have called us to yourself, and that you intend to hold on to us and sustain us through all the changes and the difficulties of this life until the day breaks and the shadows flee away and we see you face to face, and we rejoice then with you with all the saints from before. So thank you that we have that confidence, and we thank you that you continue to work in us and for us and through us. And we rejoice in all of that. We pray through Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.